you're wondering where to turn to in your Bible, I suppose. So if you'd like to turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of this beautiful chapter in Hosea. Hosea comes after the book of Daniel, so it's not too hard to find. It's the first of the minor prophets. So after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find, and Daniel, then you'll find Hosea. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from there. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm just going to get some water here. I'm struck by this phrase that God uses concerning Israel, that he drew them with bands of love. Cords of a man and bands of love. What does God mean when he speaks in this language? It's a thrilling thing, really, to realize that we're reading the Word of God, not only the Word of God in this passage, but the words of God also, the specific direct words from God concerning how he had dealt with his people, the nation of Israel, in the past dispensation when he called them out of Egypt. And of course he has a controversy with them. They have fallen different times into idolatry, and they had kings who rose up and made covenants, made bargains with other kings, the kings of Assyria, and Assyria would become their master at one point. In this historical context, they had also attempted to make a covenant, one of the kings, with Egypt. That certainly speaks seriously about where they stood before God spiritually, to make a covenant with that nation out of which God had called them. So to be bringing gifts to the king of Egypt and relying on Egypt, relying on the world, if you will, for their protection and for their safety and security. And so God had much to say to them because of that. And in so doing, he reminds them of where they were and how he had led them, and how he, in gracious leading and in mercy, had led them forth out of Egypt and to this place, into this land that they had inhabited. What we read, first of all, we're going to just go through this gradually and slowly, but we read, first of all, about God's love. We were reminded of his love this morning, that he loved Israel. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You notice that the word loved there is in the past tense. It is a kind of love that we read about in the New Testament also, when the Apostle Paul frequently speaks about the love of Jesus Christ in the past tense, something that we ought to take notice of, because he equates it with an action and with a completed action, something that was done. It wasn't a feeling. We think of love today usually as a feeling that we have for another person. But in the Bible, love is more than just a feeling. It is actually an act of the will. God set his love on Israel. He called them his son. He called that nation, that small, insignificant nation, which was living, dwelling in Egypt, in a land that was not its own, and in a place where it was under bondage to a to a king that obviously did not know the Lord, and was their slave, was making slaves of them. Nevertheless, God loved that small nation. Specifically, He loved him, and He called them out of Egypt. Called my son out of Egypt. You may be aware that in Matthew chapter 2, this verse is quoted and is fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there that after Herod had threatened to slay Israel, the Lord Jesus, after he was born, they were forced to flee into Egypt. And so that little family, Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ, left Israel, the borders of God's people, and fled into Egypt itself, and had to remain there until they were told that Herod was dead and it was now safe to return. He no longer sought their life. So there's a similar thing. There's a parallel events that are happening here. Israel had to flee into Egypt in a sense for the same thing. The threat of their own extinction forced them to go into Egypt. Jacob was forced to take his sons and their wives and families and all of their cattle and the riches that they had, and to flee into Egypt and live there. And otherwise, they would have starved. They would have been the victims of the famine that was in the land of Canaan. So, in a similar sense, the Lord Jesus Christ and His parents, His mother and His and Joseph, were forced to flee into Egypt. And we see a kind of a unity here, a union between the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom He came to save, those whom He came into the world to deliver, a unity that, in the sense that He identifies Himself with the predicament in which they found themselves. So He dwelt for a time in Egypt to show that they also, as a nation, dwelt in Egypt and were certainly needed deliverance. And of course, spiritually, each person born into the world who is by nature the child of wrath, even as we also, as we were, if we are believers today, we look back, we realize we were the children of wrath, even as others. We needed that deliverance also. Not a national deliverance, not a deliverance from earthly bondage and slavery, but deliverance from spiritual bondage and from darkness. And indeed, He has done that and accomplished that work on our behalf. But God says, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. So, you know, that's a very sovereign thing. I don't want to get too much involved in this, but we see that God set his love on a little nation. They were not the only nation in the world. And yet, that was the one on whom he set his love. There were others that he could have done that to, and yet he chose not to. He said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, a telling passage, really, about God and His love and His ways. He says to them, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. No, for you were the fewest of all people. You notice he doesn't say that he chose them because they were the fewest. He didn't go around and look for the smallest nation on the earth and then choose them. He says simply they were not the largest. They were, in fact, at that time, the fewest of all people. But why then? Why did he set his love on them? Well, he answers it in a sense, in a way that goes beyond what maybe is less than what we want to hear, or less than we think we can explain. He says simply, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn, which he has sworn unto your fathers. In other words, he's saying, I loved you because I loved you. And there's no more that we can go beyond that when it comes to the love of God and why he should set his love on that one small nation. It goes to the very the heart of the gospel, I think, and the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, The Apostle Paul could only rejoice when he thought about the wisdom and the eternal depths of the wisdom of God. He could say, oh, the depth both of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We can't understand why He does things. We can't understand why He sets His love on one people and delivers them and makes them a nation that is to which He commits His oracles. Chiefly to them are committed the oracles of God, and yet He chose to do that to that small nation. So we find that this is an initial love. It's not a love that we can trace back to a source or to a cause. We certainly can't trace it back to ourselves and say, He set His love on me because I did this or that. I can say the other way around. I can say, I love the Lord because He hath heard the voice of my supplications, and He has inclined His ear unto my cry. John, in his first epistle, can say, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We can trace our love to God back to a specific event and to a reason. Why He should love us, though, why He should love me, why He should set His love on Israel, why He should set and make a covenant with Abraham and with their fathers, the patriarchs, we can't explain that. It's in the sovereign choice of an eternal God. But you know, the Bible has us to rejoice in that, really. I know it's easy to get involved in arguments about it, but when we see references to the sovereignty of God in the Bible, we find that the people of God rejoice in it. The 147th Psalm speaks of this, the fact that He has not dealt so with any other nation. He says, He showeth His word unto Jacob and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. It's very clear. He did not do to other nations what He did or what He revealed to Israel. But you know, that psalm doesn't end there. The last phrase of that, right after that, is simply, praise ye the Lord. We can't explain it, but we can certainly praise Him for it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had a similar attitude. I think when we look at an event when the Lord had sent His disciples out to, He sent the 70 out to cast out demons. He gave them power over the devils that indwelt people, and they were able to cast out demons in His name. And then when they returned, they were rejoicing in the fact that they had power over the devils. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And He said to them, of course, we were reminded of this yesterday, actually, this passage. He says, don't rejoice that that the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And certainly that's important. That's the thing. Not what power we have in our ministry, but that our name is written on that scroll in heaven as belonging to God, a name written in the book of life. Now, but He goes on, the passage goes on, and we read there that it says, Luke tells us that the Lord rejoiced in His spirit. This is the only time that I can see in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced. And it says, He rejoiced in spirit, and He said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. What more can we add to that? Dare we add any more or attempt to explain any more than the Son of God has attempted to explain, or add to in any sense more than what He has attempted or what He has revealed should be the right attitude? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. And we know, of course, that in His divine nature, the Lord Jesus Christ knew whom he would save. He knew whom he would quicken. In John chapter 5, we read about the fact that as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. But that passage in Luke chapter 10, I think we see his example as a man, in a sense, looking out and in wonder at the wisdom of God in revealing certain things to the babes, to the not to the scholars and to the scribes and the lawyers of that time, but revealing them to babes. And all he could say was, even so, so it seemed good in thy sight. Well, that's the initial love of God. We can't trace it any farther back than those eternal purposes that existed in the heart of God. You know, I think about what we can trace back through generations in this life. You may be able to trace back your own spiritual heritage to generations in the past. I don't think I can, unless there's some that I don't know about in the past. I wonder if that's the case. Maybe I'd like to find out from a family tree. I do have an ancestor who kind of opposed. He was living in Salem during the time when the witch hunts were happening, and he kind of withstood a crowd of people from his home because they thought he was one of them, and they were going to take him away and whatever. So I guess because he withstood them, I'm here today. I guess I wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. You wonder. It's amazing how things in history pan out. But what believers there were. When you think about it in a line, it isn't necessary that there'd be a godly person in each family in order for people to be saved. And yet we can see the effect of that down through history. In the Bible, we can see the prayer of Hannah, as we were reading about this morning, let it be for her own son Samuel. I'm quoting Barnhouse. I just heard a message from Barnhouse on the radio where he spoke about the responsibility of parents to pray for their children. Let Abraham's prayer be for Ishmael. Let Hannah's prayer be for Samuel. Let Eunice raise Timothy up in the things of the Lord spiritually. And so it has been in the things of God through the ages. The Christian home, such an important thing. And so we can trace things back. We can trace our sin nature back to a specific place, a specific time. The reason we are sinners, we have been made sinners by the disobedience of one man, Adam. But we have been made righteous by the obedience of one also, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made many righteous by his obedience. Well, but when we come to the love of God, sometimes we can't explain it. We just accept it and we rejoice in his perfect will and in his wisdom. Well, God speaks again about Israel. He says, as they called them, so they went from them. He's speaking now about the prophets who had been sent to Israel over the years, and there were many who were sent, even in Hosea's time. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And yet, it seems that the more the prophets preached to the people, the farther away the people got from God. And it as we read here, as they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. What this makes me think of is how really there is no vacuum. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to spiritual things. When people reject the truth that has been given to them from the Word of God, they will fill up that vacuum with something else, with some idol that is against God. We are not our own. Man is very weak and frail. Men and women cannot really choose for themselves what is right. They are not really free moral agents. They are filled with vacuums. I think about the man that the Lord speaks about, who out of whom a demon is cast, and his house then is swept, and for a time everything looks to be fine, but then after that because it was only swept and not washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, more demons, seven more demons, more strong than the others, than the original one, came back and took possession of him. There is that vacuum. And when the word of God is preached and there's a rejection of it, you can be sure that there will be an exchanging of it for things that are of a base and a vile nature. We find this in the scriptures very often when we think about the nation of Israel, how they made exchanges of the truth of God for a lie. Not just Israel, but in fact, we might even apply that to the Gentiles more than to Israel, but we see Israel falling into the same errors and doing the same things, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. What this means in the Hebrew, when it says so they went from them, it really means that they went from them, they turned away in contempt. And so as much as there was prophecy, as much as there were men of God to woo the people of God back to him, nevertheless, they turned away in contempt. They didn't want to hear it. And so to ignore the ways of true worship will lead to false worship. Man will exchange the good for the bad. He will exchange what is of a pure nature. He will exchange what is incorruptible, the image of the uncorruptible God, for the image, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image that is made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They change their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass, the psalmist describing when they made the golden calf after their deliverance from Egypt. They worshipped and honored the creature more than the creator. Man has this nature where he will flee to the things that he can see and erect a god that he can see rather than ponder the eternal one who created him, the invisible one, the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Later in that chapter, he says, "It is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God." We might think the idea that you get there is that there's two things that are bad. For one, it's forsaking God. The other thing is that they adopt the false gods. So there's two evils there that are committed. And whether they suffer or not, really both things are equally evil and vile in the sight of God. They are an abomination to him. So, and of course there's no profit in it. Those cisterns that they hew out for themselves cannot hold water. They do not satisfy. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to satisfy us. We pray that he satisfies us early. We pray for our children that he satisfies them early with his mercy. Well, as we go on here, we find that they sacrificed unto Balaam, images of Baal, and they burned incense to graven images. Verse 3, "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them." Taking them by their arms. The image there is just of an infant. It's really God is describing Israel as though they're in their infancy, like a newborn child or maybe a toddler that's just beginning to learn how to walk. And he says, "I took them by their arms. I was gracious to them." You might remember doing that with your own children at some point. As they began to grow up, they wanted to start walking around, and we would take them by the arms from behind and help them to move those feet forward so that eventually they would learn to walk. And, of course, that's a good thing. We don't want them to go through life not walking. But, you know, I guess it's pretty clear, as happens in every house, that as soon as a child begins to do that, you realize that things have changed a lot. You have a lot more to worry about what they're going to get into and what they're going to do. And it's not long before they eventually say to you that phrase, "I can do it myself." You know, I can do it on my own. That's what a child, that's the attitude of a 2-year-old or so. You know, don't help me here. I can do it myself. You know, that's makes me think the at the other end of the spectrum, it actually happens again, doesn't it? When people get older, they again think that they can do things themselves, and maybe they can't really. Maybe they start to lose the strength that they had, and they don't realize it, and they again become too independent. I remember being at a conference at our chapel a few years ago, and the Wilsons were there, Tom Wilson and his father, T. Ernest Wilson. And they were going up the steps. I was walking behind them, and Tom was behind his father, and he wanted to help him go up the steps, and his father said, "I can do it, I'm all right." And Tom looked at me, and he said, "He's too independent." And it just made me think, you know, a child is that way, and I guess when a person begins to enter those waning years, it happens in the same sense. So there's that desire to be independent. And so that's going to be the case. That's the way we are physically. That's the way we are in our attitude. But toward God, we should never have such an attitude as to be independent. "I took them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them." You get the idea there that the scene is in at the waters of Marah, where the Israelites went forth after 3 days journeying after their deliverance from Egypt. And they got to the waters that they were thirsty, and the waters were bitter. And they cried to the Lord, they cried out to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And Moses cast the tree into the water, and it became sweet, turned the bitter into sweet. What a blessing it is that God is able to do that in our lives. He can turn the bitter into sweet. But you know, he called that place, God manifested something about himself at that time. He manifested a name about himself, which meant, "I am the Lord that healeth thee, the Lord who heals thee." And yet you get the idea maybe that this happened to them, and for the most part people looked at it and said, "Well, it's a good thing that tree was here, you know, that the tree was here and it helped to turn those waters into something we could drink." And they never really gave God the glory or recognized him as the one who would sustain and protect them and provide for their needs. So, taking them by their arms, and yet they knew not that I healed them. Then we have this phrase, "I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love." Now, this is quite a study in itself, actually. If you look at in your spare time, look at the references to cords in the Bible, and bands as well. Certainly, it speaks of something that you put around something. Usually, it's used in reference to an animal. You would put like a collar around a dog or around a beast of a burden, a laboring animal, like an ox or whatever, like a yoke, in order to lead them. If you compare this, actually contrast this with the second psalm, you'll notice that the reason that the nations are rising up against the Lord in that psalm and against his anointed, against his Christ, is that they say, "Let us cast their cords, break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, from their perspective, the authority of God over them, over the nations, had become intolerable because of their sinfulness. Not that there is anything wrong with the authority of God. It's the place of the most blessing and the most privilege and the most protection that we can have, to be under his authority, to have God as our king, to have him as to have his government over our lives. That is a great blessing for us. But to the unbeliever, it is not so. It is cords of restraint. They say, "Let us break these bands asunder and be free from this authority. Let us be delivered from this bondage. This is taking away our liberties and our freedom." And so that for that reason, the kings of the earth rose up together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's why. That's basically what the message was. When Pilate brought the Lord Jesus Christ out before the nation of Israel, he said, "Behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." When the Lord spoke about it, about this in a parable, he gave the parable of the vineyard, which the speaking about how the owner of the vineyard sent servants, the prophets, to teach those who were to whom the land was let out, and yet they stoned them and they killed others and they beat others rather, and so they would not hear what the prophets said. And so the owner said, "Well, then I'll send my son. Him they will hear." And yet the message of that, the response there was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the attitude of the world today. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have God to reign over us. But you see here, it's a whole different thing. It's still cords and bands that God is speaking about. But he says these are the bands of love. And the cords of a man. Apparently there was a custom in that time where a father, when he would want to teach his children how to walk and how to go properly, that he would use what they called a leading string. And they would tie it onto the child somehow and lead him gently along so that they would learn how to go. And that's the image that we have with how God led his people out of Egypt. In fact, he says to them in verse 3, "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms." I taught them how to go. Isn't that a tremendous thing? We often think, I know that it's very easy for a person who's not a believer, they might hear the gospel preached and they say, "Well, I'm never going to live the way these Christians live. I'm never going to be able to do it. I have too many desires. I have too many lusts. I know they're wrong, but I can't overcome them." Well, you don't have to overcome them. God will teach you how to go. God will instruct you in His ways. He will teach you His ways. He will teach you to walk aright. He will teach you to walk uprightly, so that a promise from the Psalms, like "He will no good thing will He withhold to them who walk uprightly," is a joyful thing for us to behold and to ponder. We don't say, "Well, I'm never going to walk uprightly, so that doesn't apply to me. I'm out," whatever those blessings might be. That's not the attitude a Christian has. A Christian has been delivered from that bondage to sin. A Christian does not have to serve the flesh or live in Egypt, as it were. A Christian is set free from the law of sin and death, and by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It has made me free from the law of sin and of death. So we can rejoice in His authority. We can rejoice in these bands of love with which He has brought us out of darkness and drawn us to Himself. And there are some, I think of some hymns that really speak of this. "I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love and gently bound me to him." And there's one other hymn that is not in too many of our hymnals. It's called "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus." And one of the verses says, "All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus wrapped his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way that I should go. Praise his name that he has drawn us to himself with these bands of love and with the cords of a man. I was to them that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." Now you think about the yoke. A yoke certainly is a... Who wants to be yoked, really, with something? We look at the animals that are yoked together, and it keeps them in line. It keeps them from straying off the course. It allows them to do the work that their owner desires them to do. But it's a heavy thing to the animal. It's a heavy, burdensome thing. It's something that tires them out. And so a kind master at the end of the day, or perhaps at certain points during the workday, would take that yoke off them, and they would feel the weight lifted. They would feel lighter. In fact, you know how that feels when you've had a burden on your shoulders. Maybe it's a child or something, and you finally take it off, and you set it down, and that you feel like you could kind of fly away. You're so much lighter. You feel like there's a burden lifted, and you yourself are raised up, and you're almost ready to defy gravity. And that's how these animals must have felt when the master would take the burden off them, would take the yoke off their jaws. It was a very cruel type of yoke in the jaws. And I laid meat unto them, gave them the food and the sustenance that they needed. He reminds his people of the deliverance that they had enjoyed and benefited from when they were delivered from Egypt. And yet, you know, you think about the yoke, and we think, of course, about that beautiful invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, for my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Remarkable thing, really, isn't it? I mean, here is a yoke being lifted, and then the Lord says to us, take my yoke upon you. You might say, well, the last thing I need is another yoke or another burden. You know, I have enough burdens of my own. But the burden that he would have us bear is a light burden. It may seem like a heavy thing. It may seem to others like a difficult burden to bear. I think about how Paul writes into the Galatians about walking in the Spirit. One of the things he says in chapter 5 of Galatians is, if you walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's an important thing, because the people around you who are not believers might look at you, the way you live, and say, well, there's somebody who's under the law. You could be accused of being under the law. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't do all these things that they think are enjoyable. There must be somebody who's got a grip on you and is keeping you from doing these things that you really deep down would like to do. But Paul is saying that's not to walk in the Spirit means that your desires have been changed. You are delighting in the things of God. You, in your heart of hearts, you delight after in the inward man, after the law of God. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, nor standeth in the way of the sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's not a burdensome thing. That doesn't sound like somebody who's under a burden. That's someone who's delighting in the law of the Lord and in the Word of God, the things of God. Only the regenerating work of the Spirit can accomplish that in the life. But when he does, then we walk in the Spirit continuously, and we are set free. We are made the servants of God. And to serve him is no burden at all. He is the easiest of masters and the most loving of shepherds that anyone can have. It's been said by many that we are not saved. No man has ever been saved for himself. We have been saved so that we might belong to him, so that we might be drawn and bound to him in love, and belong and to glorify and to bring forth fruit for God. That's the purpose of the Christian's life in this world, to bring forth fruit. He says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit. And the glory of God is something that we enjoy also. That's really what our chief aim should be. That catechism has it right. The glory of God is something that should be our chief pursuit. So we may be accused of being under a burden, under a law, but it isn't really that way at all. I think about how Jacob, he certainly got a bum deal there, Jacob, as he kind of floundered around and did things his own way. And he, in the house of Laban, he met Rachel, and he said, that's the one I want to marry. And Laban said, then you serve me for 7 years, and you will have my daughter. He was pretty sly about that. He said, you'll have my daughter. And Of course, Jacob did it. He served for 7 years in order to get that reward that he looked forward to. And it looks like a pretty burdensome thing to us, 7 years serving Laban. But we read there that beautiful thought that to Jacob it seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. In fact, he had to serve another 7 years after he was given Leah instead of the one that he expected. And yet he did that out of love for Rachel also. And so that's what it comes down to, isn't it? The love that we experience from God, the love that we have toward Him, everything that we do for Him flows from that love. And the joy that He gives us, it comes from love, and there is joy. If there isn't joy, we ought to really think about things. We ought to, you know, look in the Bible and look at the emphasis on joy in the Bible. There was gladness. We were reminded this morning by Bob about how the psalmist said, in thy presence, in fact, a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, 16, and the Lord Jesus speaking there can say, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not wrong to pursue pleasures, really, you know, when you think about it, we think about the word pleasures, and we think, well, there are those who pursue pleasures. Paul writes that in the end times, there will be those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But there are pleasures at the right hand of God that we can pursue. And so that kind of pursuit is not a selfish thing. It fulfills us, and it also pleases God when we pursue those spiritual pleasures and the spiritual satisfaction that He gives. I have a quote I often think of. In his sermon entitled Walking with God, George Whitefield was talking about the pleasingness, the pleasantness of that experience of communing with God. And he said, though I have been under Christ's banner for only a few short years, I have enjoyed more pleasure in one, more solid pleasure in one moment's communion with my God than I should or could have enjoyed in the pleasures of sin, though I had gone on in them for thousands of years. To have one moment's communion with God better than the pleasures of sin for thousands of years. And we know that Moses proved that to be the case. That's what it's all about, to commune with Him. You know, sometimes when two people are together, they get to a point, I'm thinking of a couple that's married, usually that would be the case, and they get to a point where they kind of don't have to speak anymore. You know, it's good to speak occasionally, though. I mean, I don't want to get in any trouble because I'm the one who doesn't communicate enough, usually, in the home. But, you know, after a while, you tend to realize how each other thinks and feels and believes. And there's a point where a lot of things don't really have to be said anymore. It's all pretty much known. It's communion, then. It's understanding and enjoying the same things together. And God enjoys that communion that He has with His people, the pleasantness of it. So we can rejoice that He has called us, that He has drawn us to Himself with the bands of love, not bands that we would ever want to cast asunder or cast away from us, but which we rejoice in, knowing that they are the signs of being truly free in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the joy that You give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how Your people throughout the ages have always been able to rejoice in Thee. Even newly saved, especially in fact, newly saved, as that Ethiopian eunuch he was able to go away rejoicing, not thinking about others or about his problems, but rejoicing in what he had experienced and in the salvation that he had come to understand. We thank You for the blessings that we have also, most of all for that privilege of communing with Thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him whom to know is life eternal, and to have that sense of satisfaction and of inner peace that only He can give. This is something that the world seeks after. and is something that we ought to be able to communicate to others as well. We thank you now for your goodness to us, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.